Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
Who doesn't love a great parade? Am I right? We used to live in a place called Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and they had this huge, I think it was Halloween, parade, and everybody went. Like, everybody in the town every year went. And the streets, I mean, all through, this is a small town in eastern Pennsylvania, and all the streets were lined with people, and they would set their chairs up early and reserve their own spots. Now, here's the funny thing about the parade. Almost every year, we saw the exact same floats. Like, people would take their floats, and they'd put them in their storage barns or their garages, and then they'd bring them out right before the parade, and they'd fix them up again, dress them up. But it'd be the exact same thing. It'd be the exact same bands. A lot of times, it would be the same music. And yet people went everywhere. Let me tell you why I think they attended that parade. Because it was a celebration. They love to celebrate. And so people would be like, I don't have to go. I know exactly what's going to happen, but I want to be part of the celebration. Well, that's what we're seeing happen on Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday, when Jesus has decided, now let's do a parade. And the funny thing about this particular event is, up until this point, he hadn't wanted to be recognized as king. He didn't want people to recognize him as Savior. In fact, his disciples had to be wondering, what in the world is going on now? People have been told, as Jesus had healed them, not to let anybody know that he had done it, because he wasn't ready for that now. And now he's not only accepting it, he is welcoming it. He's encouraging it. So it's interesting to see something has changed according to the plan and purpose that God has for his son's life. There are a lot of different places in the Bible where this is recognized. One of the things that I looked up that I found very, very interesting is the timing of this particular event. You see, it was happening during Passover, which meant that the city of Jerusalem would have more people in it than any other time of year. In fact, some historians suggest that there would be 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. It's almost as if Jesus had picked that moment for his perfect parade. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. The story of Palm Sunday is found in all four gospel accounts. I've chosen this one because it tells of things that happened prior to the parade, things that are symbolic and very meaningful for us to fully embrace what's happening during Palm Sunday. But I'll also show you some places where other gospel accounts talk about this particular day so we can get the whole full picture. Would you do me a favor? In the honor of reading God's word, would you stand with me as I read verses 1-3 together? Here's what it says according to Matthew's gospel account. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Father, we need you today. We need you to understand what we're reading. We need you to understand what you have planned and purposed for our lives. We need you to learn how to trust in you more fully with the things that you lead us in and through, so that we can lead them and live them with glory for you. Teach us the things that you would have us to know today, and help us become the people of God that you're calling us to be. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. And let me just suggest something based upon what you just read. I wouldn't leave here thinking, you know what, I really am in need of a new car, go to a car dealership and say, hey, I need this, and expect the salesperson to hand you the keys. It's not going to happen that way. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go into this particular town. You're going to see this particular donkey and her colt, and you are going to untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks you about it, you just tell them the Lord needs them. Now, it's interesting here to note that this has all been ordered and ordained. I will use the word predetermined by God. God has set this moment up. Now, think about this for a second. At a time when a donkey is bearing a foal, a colt, from that point up until this point, someone had to say, nobody rides that colt. We're going to see that in a moment, that only Jesus is to ride it at the very least first. And so kids growing up in the house is like, hey, mommy, daddy, when do we get to ride the new colt? Sorry, don't know why, probably, but you don't get to ride that. That colt can't be ridden. It's interesting how God orders those things. Here's my application to that. Some of you are very possibly, and I'm going to even say probably, going through something really difficult right now. Something that you don't understand. Have you done something wrong? Did you handle a situation poorly? Is God mad at you? Those kind of feelings. Everything that happens to a person's life is ordered and ordained, or at the very least allowed by God to happen according to his perfect plan and purpose for your life. Now, I know that sounds really foreign, and in some cases, when you're thinking about what you're going through, you're like, are you kidding me? God allowed this to happen? The answer is yes, because God has sovereign authority over all things. He can start or stop anything that he chooses at any moment that he chooses to start or stop it. But he allows things to happen in order for us to grow closer to him, because we learn to depend upon him to get us through those things. But he also allows those things to happen to reveal to us how miraculous he can be when we think there's zero chance I'm going to get through this. And he not only gets us through it, but he gets us through it and end up becoming stronger because of it. So that's the way the Lord often operates, and that's what's happening here. Now, the interesting thing about this is you don't see in any of the gospel accounts where the disciples are asking, wait a minute, I'm going to walk into this city, I'm going to find the exact right donkey in the exact right place, and when I untie it, no one's going to stop me from doing that. You don't see those questions in this particular passage. And I love that, because the disciples are simply doing what Jesus tells them to do. What would happen if we did the same? What would happen if when we read the Bible and the Bible says you should do this, we go, okay, then I'm going to do it. Would this world not be a different place? And would we not be different people? We read this in Mark's gospel account, Mark 11, verses 4 through 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and watch what they did. They let him go. God's got it. God has had this in his mind from the moment that he decided that he was going to send his son to die on a cross. And the reason for that is that he had actually foretold this happening. We call it prophecy, 400 to 500 years before the actual event happens. Maybe the reason the disciples weren't a little apprehensive about that is because they knew Scripture. And they knew that Zechariah had said that this event was going to happen exactly as we just read. And the reason that I point out that particular fact is this. It is so important for us to know the Bible. It is so valuable for us to read it and learn it and apply it to our everyday lives. Because this was prophecy. And if they had known prophecy, they'd go, oh, it's that time for this to happen right now. Can I make this your first bullet point? If you've got the outline in your bulletin and you want to fill in the blanks, here's your first blank being filled. Every prophecy and promise found in the Bible positively will take place. And I don't use that word every lightly. Every single thing that God says will happen according to his perfect plan and purpose for everyone's life, whether you're a believer or not. God's will be done. And so in this particular case, he says, this is what's going to happen. He plans it 400 to 500 years before that donkey's ever born or Jesus ever is in need of it. And the interesting thing about that is the Bible is filled with prophecy. There are somewhere between 1,000 to 2,000 prophecies found in the Bible. There are anywhere from 300 to 400 what we describe as messianic prophecies. Those are prophecies that help identify who the Messiah will be. And Jesus fulfills 2/3 of them. Now, here's where that's so astonishing. A guy named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. He's not speaking from a biblical standpoint. He's speaking from a worldly scientific standpoint. And he says, I want you to understand this, that in order for one person to fulfill even just 8 of the prophecies found in the Bible about the Messiah, it would be like taking a silver dollar and marking it and then placing it somewhere among 100 quadrillion other silver dollars. That's one with 17 zeros behind it. And if you use, for example, the state of Texas, because it's the biggest state, I find it to be the best state. I was born there. But anyway, you stack these silver dollars throughout that entire state, they would be stacked about 2 feet high off the ground if you used the whole state of Texas. And then you blindfold somebody, and you say, go ahead, you walk throughout anywhere that you want in the state, and you pick out one of those. The odds of that person picking the one marked silver dollar is equal to and the same as the odds of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies about the Messiah in Scripture. This is a scientific guy speaking. Jesus fulfills hundreds of them. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. God has done everything he needs to do to make the truth of that made known to those who study his word. So the interesting thing that we find is that not only is this particular donkey going to be available to them, but it's been prepared for that. Again, Mark 11:2 says, and he said to them, this is Jesus, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. Watch, Mark tells us this, none of the others do, on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it. Now, they don't know which donkey has never been sat on, but the Lord does. God does. And they find that exact donkey. The amazing thing about all of this is the symbolism behind why this donkey is so important. People in this particular era would know that when a king, which they're recognizing Jesus as king now, when a king rode into a city or rode away from a city on a horse, that meant he was either going to or coming from a war. A king riding a horse meant that he was prepared for battle. A king riding a donkey, both in or out, made it known that he was coming for the purposes of peace. Know this about Jesus. He is a gentle and meek king. Now, things are going to change when he comes the second time. But the first time that he comes in peace for us. I know the Bible says, I did not come in peace. Jesus makes that comment. But he's talking about the overarching will that he has in regards to correcting everything that's been made wrong by sin. He's come in this particular time as a gentle and meek king, not as a conquering or warmongering king. He is coming as a king that loves the people who are watching and worshiping him in this particular time. And the interesting thing about all of this is it was all foretold to happen in this exact way. Matthew goes on to quote Zechariah and his prophecy in verses 4 through 5. This is what he says. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is quoting what Zechariah said and was recorded in Scripture hundreds of years prior to his arrival here in Jerusalem. And the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that so that you and I would be able to identify who this king is. Those who were there were supposed to be able to identify who that king was because they had grown up underneath that teaching. Here's a lesson that we can learn from them. Notice how the disciples simply do what Jesus tells them to do, as I said earlier. We find that in verses 6 through 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Jesus is ready for the parade. Cue the confetti. People line the streets as Jesus entered with his disciples. And that's what we read in verses 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, it's important for us to know that the word Hosanna, being used here as an acclamation of praise, also specifically means save. If you turn to Psalm 118, you're going to see the words, "Save us, Lord, come save us." And that word Hosanna is found there. The word Hosanna is translated in such a way that it becomes another way for them to pronounce their praise for who they now recognize as their king. And the cheers that greeted Jesus are so pronounced that even the disciples are joining in the frivolity of the moment, to which the Pharisees go, "Hey, Jesus, you need to get these guys under control." Listen to what Luke tells us in Luke 19, verses 39 through 40. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jesus is essentially saying that it is right and appropriate for the people of God to praise him. You just did that. This morning, as you sang with our children, as you sang with our praise team and our choir, as you sang praises, you sang them to the Lord. And Jesus says you should be doing that. In fact, if you didn't do that, all of creation in some form or fashion would and should. Even inanimate objects like stones. It is appropriate for people to praise Jesus because the Bible says you and I are made in his image. We should easily recognize him as our King as well as our Savior. Colossians 1:16 says that all creation was made for God's glory. Everything in all of creation should praise his holy name. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus is drawing big crowds. In fact, the more pronounced his ministry became, the more popular he became as well. So when word got out that Jesus was in certain places, people would bring all of those who were in need. Jesus would heal the sick. He would cause blind eyes to see. He would heal the lame to walk. He would help those who were depressed and despondent to come to know and embrace the hope of who he truly is. And I think that's the real message of this parade. I think the message is that the people finally recognize Jesus as the hope that they were looking for. In fact, I want you to recognize him as the same. We'll make this our second bullet point. Jesus came to offer us hope as well. Now, I don't always do this. I don't always line up the dictionary with the Bible as far as definitions, but today the dictionary applies really well. Here's what the dictionary says is the definition of hope when used as a noun. Number one, it is a confident expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. That certainly fits here. They were ready for their king to come in as the pronounced king of the Jews. And then number two, the second definition is a feeling of trust. Trust is required in becoming a believer in Jesus Christ because we often associate trust with understanding, don't we? If I understand what you're trying to do, if I understand who you are, if I understand the way that you're going about what you're doing, I feel like I can trust you. That's not the definition of trust. Trust is sometimes believing in something that you know in your heart is true without fully understanding exactly how it works. And how true of that is that with our trust in Jesus? We don't always know why he's doing what he's doing or how he's even doing what he's doing, but we can trust him. Why? Because he's Jesus, the Son of God. Hope offers us help. So people would bring family members who were in need because they love them. Can I suggest something to us this morning? Would you please, please, please do that next week? People are in desperate need to know this Savior. And I would love for them to hear the truth of the gospel next week on the one day that they would be willing to come if you simply invite them to join you in what we'll be celebrating next week. Because in this particular case, people are showing up believing that Jesus is the King, and unfortunately, they weren't yet convinced that he was Messiah. Here's why I say that. In the passage that we read earlier, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They didn't call him Messiah there. They were proclaiming him as king, but just as we sometimes do with leaders in our current forms of government, we like them when they do what we want them to do. We don't particularly like them when we don't. And we'll profess that what they're doing is bad when, quite honestly, it's simply or sometimes bad for us. But maybe not overall bad. Sometimes it is overall bad when it comes to our government. And so it was true here as well. They were struggling with believing that he was Messiah because he had not yet addressed the political challenges that they were facing under the Roman rule of that particular time. In fact, Jesus was spending more time in opposition with religious leaders back then than he was with the current form of government that was there. And so they weren't fully convinced yet that this was Messiah, even though they were proclaiming him as king. Jesus was clear about it not being time for that yet. They wanted to be freed from the government rule. Jesus was freeing them spiritually from the curse of sin in their life. But they didn't recognize his message or his meaning behind that. But on this particular day, they are certainly giving him the royal treatment. The crowd's actions along the road identify their form of honoring the king. They're laying their cloaks, they're laying their palms on the dusty road to not stir up much dust, to show honor to their king. And John records the detail of the branches they cut from the palm trees in John 12, verse 13, where he says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna,'" that means save, "'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Watch how they identify him, "even the King of Israel." Here's the interesting thing about that. This celebration will not last very long. The very next day, Jesus goes to the temple, a place of worship, a place that's called for prayer, where merchants have set up tables across the front selling their goods, and Jesus is so upset with that, he turns the tables over. And that turns out to be the straw that breaks the camel's back, both for the government as well as the religious leaders, who were probably profiting by those merchants, by the way. And they solicit the assistance of one of the closest people to him, a disciple who's willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's not an unusual occurrence. People who say they trust in Jesus, who say they will follow Jesus, when the road gets difficult, we sometimes head a different direction. So I want to make this point on your bullet points. Bullet point number 3, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday marked the end of public approval for Jesus. It was a short-lived celebration. And as the week unfolds, things turn, and all of a sudden people turn their allegiance, their applause from him, and they abandon him as Lord and Savior. Can I make this point as our fourth bullet point? People tend to quickly turn their allegiance away from the truth and towards their own personal preference. Here's where this is a problem. Jesus had told them, and you know this verse, don't you? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Those are the exact words Jesus had spoken to them. And yet they turn from the truth of who he is, the truth, to what they desired or preferred according to their own preferences. Even his own disciples missed the importance of these moments. While Jesus is in a garden being prepared for his crucifixion, he asked three of his closest friends to pray with him and for him. And they move apart. And the Bible tells us that while he is praying in Gethsemane, droplets of blood are pouring from him, which shows the incredible challenge that he is facing, that he knows is just ahead. During that particular time, after Jesus said, "Would you pray for me 1 hour? Give me 1 hour, guys," his closest friends, Jesus walks to them three different times. What are they doing? Sleeping. They're snoring. They're snoozing. These guys that did exactly what he said to do to go get the colt had changed their ways, and now instead of praying, they were snoozing while Jesus was bleeding droplets of blood. It's so sad because those who were closest to him, they even did not recognize who Jesus is. I'm going to make this our fifth bullet point. It is a tragic thing to see the Savior but not truly recognize him for who he truly is. In America, it would be very difficult for you not to associate the name of Jesus with God's Son. In America, this is one place where most people have heard of who Jesus is. And so if you said, "Who is Jesus?" He is God's Son. He is the Savior. He was born of Mary and Joseph. Most people know the story. But statistics say that most people don't know the Savior personally. They know who he is. They don't yet know him. And that's why I made that a bullet point. Because even the religion or the government officials, they were wondering, why do they want all of a sudden to turn on him? In fact, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, he asked them this question in Matthew 27, verses 22 through 23. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That's Messiah. They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they all shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Very possibly the very same people who were cheering him and applauding him and welcoming him into the city had now turned on him. After they were calling him king, they, in just a few days later, are crying out to kill him. When he was on his way to Calvary, he's carrying the crossbeam that his hands are going to be nailed to. And it's heavy. His back has been lacerated in open wounds because he was beaten with a cat of nine tails, opening up his entire back where the flesh is fully exposed to the bones. They place a crown of thorns on his head. Now, they didn't just set it gently up there. They press that in. Do you know the top of your head is one of the most sensitive areas on your body? Blood is pouring out of his forehead and over his face. And he's been beaten up, mocked and spat upon in that time. And he's asked to carry the beam of that cross to the place where he will be crucified, and he's unable to do it. Now, here's the amazing thing. Where were these people who heralded him as king during this particular parade? Why doesn't someone jump out of the crowd and say, "You'll not carry that. I'll carry that beam for you"? In fact, a Roman official has to call out a guy named Simon of Cyrene, who we know very little about, and insists that he carry the crossbeam because Jesus could not. That's how quickly people can turn on the Savior of the world. And let's stop for a moment and think about this, because I know none of us were there, so we couldn't have carried his cross. But do you know that the Bible still says that if you desire to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you must carry yours? We read that in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Make no mistake, the cross is an instrument of death. And just as Jesus carried his, so too must you and I. We as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ are called to carry our cross. Here's why I believe so many Christians struggle in their journey as Christians. It's your sixth bullet point. Before we experience new life in Christ, we must first be willing to die to ourselves. You see, where were those enthusiastic followers who had proclaimed, God has given us a king, long live the king, let all of heaven rejoice? They were nowhere to be found. They greeted him with joy, but when things got tough, when things didn't go the way that they wanted them to go, they would later turn on him and turn from him. And folks, listen, it would cost them dearly. Do you know that Jesus wept before he entered that city? In fact, the Bible tells us this in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, he's talking about the people of Jerusalem here, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, let me explain that. There are two different times where we see Jesus weep in the Bible. You know them both. The first time is when his friend Lazarus dies. And many people believe that he's crying when he saw the grief of his sisters and his friends who felt like they had lost their brother. The truth of the matter is, I believe, is that Jesus wept over people missing who he truly was. You see, Jesus purposely did not go back until Lazarus was dead for 4 days, so there was no mistaking his death, so that he could raise him from the dead and reveal to them who Jesus truly was. By the way, that particular miracle moves the timetable of his crucifixion up tremendously, because that particular miracle is incredibly popular and is spread widely when he performs it. The second time Jesus weeps is when he's looking at a city that he knows will reject him, and yet he goes ahead and dies for the people of that city anyway. And he tells them, you're missing who I am. And because you are, you will not experience peace. And here's what happens. I think 90 AD, or is it 60 AD, one of those two, armies come in, surround them, decimate the city. Even the great temple that is built where God is to be worshipped at is decimated, and no one stone is upon another. It happened exactly the way that Jesus said that it would be. They understood the mission. They just never got the message. Even his closest friends and his followers, his disciples, they seem lost in his message. They each had their own agenda. They had their own ambitions. They were jockeying for position and for power. One would deny him. Another would betray him. And all would flee the city when the tides had turned and the chips were down, all except one. We see John at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus. Folks, can I tell you something? Denial, betrayal, and abandonment was enough to make anybody weep. And yet Jesus finished what he came to do. He came to offer you and I forgiveness for our sin and new life through a renewed relationship with him. And he did it by reaching out to those who reject him. There's one verse that speaks of this that stands out. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that's why Jesus persisted on the parade. That's why Jesus went in with the procession in Jerusalem. He went in with a powerful, renewing, transforming message. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do regardless of how you respond. Can I explain to you what the proper and right response would be by making this our last bullet point this morning? Folks, we're saved by believing in Jesus as Savior. And we begin a new relationship by following him as Lord. Many people miss this. They want to be saved because they don't want to spend eternity in hell. But they don't like the idea of having to follow him because they don't always get to do what they want to do. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, you need me to succeed in this life. Isn't it interesting? This one statement stands out to me in what we just read. When they are asked, the disciples are asked about the donkey, Jesus says, I want you to tell them this, the Lord needs them. That sounds different from what we know about the Lord, because in actuality, the Lord needs nothing. The Lord is creator of all things. He's sovereignly over all things. And yet he says, I need them. I need those donkeys. Why? Why did he say that? So that he would be identified properly and appropriately as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by him getting on that unridden donkey. Zechariah told us this in Zechariah 9:9. Let's look at the verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Can I just tell you this? Could he make it any plainer or clearer that when you see me riding into the city on a donkey, it's me. I am Messiah. Could he make it any plainer or any clearer that he truly is the Savior of the world? And if you place your faith and trust in him and agree to surrender your life to him, folks, it's not going to be easy. In fact, in some ways, it's going to be more difficult because you're going to have to fight flesh. You're going to have to fight the world's way. And yet, Jesus is going to lead you in his way, and he's going to reward you for that later. So I want to remind you of this. A day is coming when every knee will eventually bow and every tongue will confess. That's what Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11 tells us. Every person will identify Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the worship will be authentic and sincere then. And by the way, don't get rid of the palm branches, because they reoccur according to what John says we'll be waving in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That means they are his. They are with Christ, their Savior, and palm branches in their hands. We get another crack at this. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of our praise team to join me on stage. They're going to lead us in one final song of both commitment as well as a consideration of what the Lord is saying to us. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me now as we get ready to conclude our time together. And while you're standing, I'm going to invite our deacons to come down, and they're going to position themselves on either side of these stairs in front. Now, let me explain something. These stairs provide you both an access to get up and down the stage, but also an opportunity to kneel. It's not inappropriate for us to bow before the Lord in prayer. And so every once in a while, the people of Wildwood, they decide, I feel led to kneel before the Lord in honor of him. I'm in a desperate need, or I'm in great praise of him today. And so don't be taken back by that. It doesn't always mean that they're hurting. Sometimes they're happy when they do that. But I don't want you to be surprised by any of that. Maybe you yourself feel that way today. Here's why this is incredibly important. There are people who will say with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And the Bible says not everyone who says Jesus is Lord will be saved. Because you know what to say doesn't mean that you're saved. You must believe in who he is with your heart. And you must confess him with your mouth. Jesus is my Lord. Which literally means you live believing in and following him. Which means you have to relinquish your own rights to follow Jesus and be a follower of Christ. Maybe that's where some of us are struggling. Maybe that's why some of the challenges and problems that we're facing ending because Jesus wants to get our attention and recognize that he can not only deliver us from them, but he promises to make what was intended as evil in your life to work for your good. So I'm going to pray this prayer that God will speak to your heart, and I'm going to ask you to consider responding by going to one of our deacons and asking them to pray with you or for you for anything, and opening this altar if you would so choose to bow before him. It will be open to you as these men and ladies lead us in a final song. Will you join me in this prayer? Father, I ask you to speak to us now. We desire to become the people of God that you're calling us to be. I'm so grateful for an audience that has spent Sunday morning worshiping and praising your name. And the greatest gift that we can give you today is not out of our wallet or our purse. It's not even out of our mouth, this song of praise. We give to you today our life and relinquish our rights to them so that you can mold us and shape us and make us more like you. That is our desire. So do the work in every person's heart that you knew would happen before we ever entered this building today. And may you be honored and glorified by the response that you're calling us to. And we ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads you to while we sing this last song of praise together.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.